All right. Well, this is part three of what I call the Love of God series, and I've subtitled this one, Be Transformed. And if you've been following this, you probably already know that the Love of God series is really... The Love of God series is really unveiling a new Bible study strategy that I've came up with as a result of my own deficiencies in reading the Bible. What I had discovered is I had been reading into the Bible things that I already believed. So all my presuppositions and preconceived notions were getting read into the Bible instead of me seeing what was plainly there. So I became a seeker, and a seeker seeks because they believe there is something to be found. This whole new Bible study strategy is really based on awareness. Awareness of those preconceived notions. That's number one. Number two is awareness that there is a much bigger context than we usually read. We usually read a chapter at a time, even if we're reading expositionally. This goes much, much wider. And it also goes much, much deeper because English is a very sloppy language. And as we've learned along the way, some of the words that we think we know in English, we don't really know. And so this strategy helps us with that by training our eye when to look things up. So tonight, comparison and contrast, this is one of the tools that I use in order to understand the Bible better, because all throughout the Bible, one thing is for sure, is there are a lot of comparisons and contrasts. We're going to take a look at that tonight. One of the biggest big picture concepts that I've come up with is understanding what it means to rightly divide. Now, a lot of people think rightly divide means to rightly understand, to rightly comprehend, to rightly interpret. But actually, rightly divide, that word rightly divide means to cut straight. And what we've discovered is that a lot of people think that the Old Testament is the Old Covenant and the New Testament is the New Covenant. And that's not quite right, because what we see is the Old Covenant kind of leaks into the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was born, he was born under law. And it isn't until the death and resurrection of Jesus that we see the grace to come. And so during this transitional period, the Gospels, what we see is Jesus building up the law, not so that you can fulfill it, so that he can fulfill it and abolish it in his flesh. And then at the same period of time, he's introducing us to the grace which is yet to come. Once you get this concept, you start seeing it everywhere. I want to show you one of the places that I found, and that's Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time, the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So there it is. Jesus was born under the law. When does grace come? When we're redeemed. When does that come? Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's when it ends. That's the end of the law, and that's the beginning of grace. So that's what rightly dividing is all about. So I call this the love of God because one of the things that I encountered is every time I went for the bigger concept, every time I dug in deeper and gained new understanding, one thing always came out, and that was a deeper understanding of God's love for us. And we have a tendency as humans to focus on what we're doing and what our love for God looks like, and that's like Peter was in our first study. But it is knowing the love of God that is truly the empowering. John knew that he was beloved. He even called himself in his own gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the only one who was of the apostles who was at the foot of the cross. Jesus knew he was loved because at his baptism and his transfiguration, which we're going to take a look at in a minute, he heard these words. He said, God from the cloud said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus himself, when he was using a parable that spoke of him, actually told us that he was beloved. In Mark 12:6, it says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, that's Jesus, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. So Jesus knew that he was beloved. And by the way, has anybody ever heard of this idea called the first mention? So this isn't a law, it's more of a guideline. But the idea is that there's something special about the first mention of any particular topic. Do you know where the first time love is introduced in the Bible? Almost everything starts in the book of Genesis, and this is no different. The first mention of love is when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. The very first mention of love is the father's love for the son. Do you know when the second mention of love is? The second mention of love is that same son's love for his bride. So this is the picture that's being set up. Who's the father Abraham represent? God the Father. Who does Isaac represent? His son Jesus. And that leaves one different group of people, the bride. Who's the bride? That's the love of Jesus that Jesus has for his bride, the second mention of love. First mention is the love of the Father for the Son, and the second is for that same Son's love for his bride. So I wanted to take a look at the Mount of Transfiguration. We've talked about this a couple of times, and I thought it was time to dig in a little bit because that's what we seekers do. So in Matthew 17:1, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." And the interesting thing here is Peter, James, and John. How many times in the scriptures do we hear of those three names together? And they're almost always in that order. Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John. Have you ever looked those names up? That's one of the things I've started doing, looking up names of places and names of people. And you know what Peter means? We've talked about that before. Peter means stone or rock. Think Ten Commandments. What does John's name mean? Grace. Have you ever looked up the name James? It means supplanting or replaced by. So if you put these three names together, here's the picture. The law replaced by grace. So even in the subtext of the people whose names are in the Bible, you can see the story revealed. Let's keep going. Matthew 17:3 says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So Moses and Elijah with Jesus. So Moses, where did we get the law? Through Moses. He was the one who went up on Mount Sinai, brought down the tablets, right? So when we think Moses, we think of the law. How about Elijah? Elijah was a prophet, and so he represents the prophets. So here we have the law and the prophets, and grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ, right? So here we have the law and the prophets and grace all in one place at the exact same time, and they're talking. And I wish that there was some recording of what was being talked of, but we have actually no idea. But because of this Mount of Transfiguration, a lot of people think that Moses and Elijah might be the two witnesses that come later in Revelation. I have no idea if that's right or not. So Matthew 17:4 says, "Then Peter answered," and what was the question? No one knows. He just answered. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Isn't that nice? Doesn't that sound like a great thing to do? Yes, now that you're all transfigured, you need a tent. That's just the natural way of thinking, I suppose. But there's something subtle going on here, and you shouldn't miss it. The law and the prophets, and then Jesus. Of the three, which has preeminence? Jesus. And yet, this is very subtle. One for you, one for you, one for you. What's happening is Peter is attempting to put them all on the same level. Is Jesus on the same level as the law and the prophets? No. As a matter of fact, we're going to see something here that you've probably not seen before. Because this next one, this next verse, we tend to miss this. And it wasn't until I realized what was going on that I got it. And Matthew 17:5 says, and while who was still speaking? While Peter was still speaking. So this is interrupting Peter. So Peter's talking. Hey, we'll make one for you, one for you. Boom. All of a sudden, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, exclamation point. So this was tantamount to a correction or possibly a rebuke, because he interrupted Peter and then spoke rather directly regarding his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear Jesus. So it's interesting. I love unnecessary words. And that's one of my favorite things to look up, is because you really wouldn't need to know that it was a bright cloud, would you? You know, okay, it's a cloud. I get it. But a bright cloud? Why? And so what do when we see stuff like that, fellow seekers? We dig. And it turns out, since we're talking about the law of first mention, where is the first cloud mentioned in the Bible? Again, back in Genesis. Genesis 9:13 says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This is God's sign of the promise, is the rainbow. And by the way, where does this rainbow appear? Over a mountain whose name to this day in Hebrew means the curse reversed. Look up Ararat and you'll find Arar means curse. Ararat means the curse reversed. And the sign of the promise is over that mountain. And interestingly, in Isaiah 54:9, it's a callback to that very same promise. It says, this is God speaking again, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. That's nice. Okay, so there's a bright cloud. Moses and Elijah had clouds too, but they weren't bright clouds. Look at this. When Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19, it says, and there was a thick cloud on the mountain, kind of like the veil that separated God from man. Elijah also had a cloud. And this is interesting too, because this was actually a blessing. The rain had been withheld, and all of a sudden, the rain is about to come. But look at this. Even in the blessing, there's trouble when you're under the law, because the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. Even in the blessing, there's trouble. So both of those guys had clouds. Moses and Elijah had clouds, but they weren't bright clouds. Jesus had that preeminent. And of course, what do you suppose was happening in the minds of Peter, James, and John? I mean, Peter just made this statement. All of a sudden, there's this bright cloud, this loud voice comes out and basically interrupts Peter and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Well, hear him, what do you suppose he's going to say? Is this going to be further rebuke, more correction, judgment perhaps? Hard to say, except we know, because we can read the next verse. And it says in Matthew 17:7, but, and I have learned to look for this word, but, because what happens is it refutes whatever is going on before. It says, this is a change. Something's happening that is different. It should say, and Jesus came, but it doesn't. It says, but. But Jesus came, and what did he do? He touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? He touched them. Didn't have to do that. And you don't tell somebody to arise if they're standing, right? And you probably don't tell somebody not to be afraid if they're already not afraid. So these guys were not standing and they were afraid. And Jesus said, touch them, said, arise. So when God said, hear him, that's what he said to them. That's nice. That's favor. It's interesting because in Luke 16:31, Jesus actually mentions the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah here. He says, but he said to him, and this is to Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, remember that? And he's saying to the rich man, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And who's he talking about there? Himself. So again, all three of these together. All right. So I'm going to shift gears a little bit because I want to take a look in a different gospel to show you something really interesting. Mark 9:2, this is also about the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now, the phrase "apart by themselves" is really completely unnecessary to make the story move along, which means we better pay attention. Apart by themselves, what do you suppose that's all about? Rightly divide. He says, "I'm going to leave the law behind for a minute, and you're going to see what grace looks like, me transfigured." And it says he was transfigured before them. That word is metamorphao. We get the word metamorphosis from that Greek word. It means to change into another form, to transfigure. And we're told to be transfigured as well. Did you know that? In Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphao, be transfigured, be transformed." And the one thing that bothers me about the sign outside is it says, Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." But it doesn't tell you how to be transformed. How do I be transformed? What do I have to do to be transformed? Keep reading. It tells us. It says, "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The renewing of your mind. Do you know what the word repent means? A lot of people think repent means to turn from your sins, or to change your life, or to do something else. But repent literally means to change your mind. That's what it means. The renewing of your mind. And that word renewing is a really special word, and it means a complete change for the better. Repent. All right. So anybody like fishing? Yeah, me too. Do you know that there's fish stories in the Bible? And we're going to take a look at two of them. And these two accounts in Luke 5 and Luke 21 are startlingly similar. In each one of these cases, we have the guys go out fishing all night long and catch nothing. I don't know how these guys made money before they knew Jesus, by the way. I can't find an account where they actually caught anything other than with Jesus' help. So both of them say, you know, they went out all night, they caught nothing, and then Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, drop your nets." And they drop their nets, and all of a sudden, tons of fish. And it's recorded twice. So one of the things we have is we call this the harmony of the Gospels. And we want to say, when there's harmony, we want to see what the subtle differences are. And so one of the big picture concepts is to take these two accounts and to line them up with the light and see what is the same and what is different. And if there's a difference, what is the difference? And if there's a distinction, what do we learn from it? And so keep an eye on who's in the story, location, events, things like that. This is going to be kind of a surprise if you haven't read through these carefully before. And the question first that we must answer is this the same account? So this is a huge eye chart, I know, but I did this for a reason so that I can show you something. So no complaining. I don't want any letters. So if you can't read this, go to Luke chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to read through, and I'll read it for you anyway. So Luke 5, 1 says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," location. Verse 4, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." All right, that's the entire account from Luke. Whenever you encounter a person that has more than one name, always be on the lookout for the usage of that name. Now watch this. In verse 4, he is called Simon. In verse 5, he is called Simon. In verse 10, he's called Simon twice. There's one place where he's not called Simon. What is he called? Simon Peter. Peter means stone. Think Ten Commandments. Think the law. And as soon as his name is associated with that, watch what happens. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Was he conscious of his Savior, or was he conscious of his sins? Was he thinking to himself, "There's none righteous, no, not one," that all have sinned and fallen short? He sure was. That's what he was focused on. So much so that he didn't want to be anywhere near Jesus, because he knows he can't stand before a holy God. He's not righteous in his own. And so that's the same as with us. If we think that God is mad at us, that he doesn't want us, that he doesn't love us, that he is upset with us, are you going to want to go to the Father? But if you know he's your Savior and that he has every good intention for you, you're going to want to go to him. We'll see that in a minute. So let's go over to John. Let's take a look at that account, John 21:1. It says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Location. "And in this way he showed himself." Okay, so spoiler alert, this can't be the same account. How come? The first account was when Jesus had started his earthly ministry. He had called them to be fishers of men. Here he's showing himself after his death and resurrection. These cannot possibly be the same account. As a matter of fact, these events are separated by many years. So what does that mean? That means we shift gears a little bit and we say, okay, now we're looking for differences so that we can draw a distinction. So let's keep going. Verse 2. "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee," James and John, "and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." John 21:4. "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." By the way, casting it on the right side, that's the side of favor. That's the side of strength, and that is the side of righteousness. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Something else here. You notice that word "some"? It says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." That word "some" is in square brackets in your Bible. It's probably in italic. What does that mean? It means it's not actually there in the original Greek. What that means is that the translators, to translate it into English, to try to make English out of it, put that word in, hoping to help us. But it's interesting because it says, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find. Seek, and you will find." What are they going to find? They're going to find that Jesus is on the shore. That's what they're going to find. Okay, so almost blew it. Too fast for myself. So, do you notice it says in verse 4, "But when the morning," and I missed a "but." Do you see that? How did I miss that? I look for that stuff. Further study needed. "But when the morning had now come." Now, that word "now" is not a necessary word, right? What we would say is, but when the morning had come, but it doesn't say that. It says, but when the morning had now come. And it's not in italic, it's not in square brackets, the word is really there. And so we say, well, what does that mean? What does this add to the account? And you might be willing to pass it by if it weren't for this. There's another one that also is completely unnecessary. And there's a third one that I'll show you in a minute that'll blow your minds. But here's the thing, is that this account is after the resurrection of Jesus. The first one was before he died and was raised for us. That was then. That story about them being launching out into the deep, putting down their nets, breaking the nets, the boat sinking, that's before Jesus died and was raised. That's under the law. That's before grace. That was then. And this is now. Because before, under the law, you had to be good in order to be blessed. You had to be good in order to be righteous. That was what it was like under the law. That was the present truth back then. But there's a new truth right now under grace. And you might say, well, Dave, wait a minute. I mean, are you telling me truth is relative? Are you trying to tell me that there isn't absolute truth? Well, let me ask you a question, since you asked me one. Do you sin right now? Of course you do. Which animals do you sacrifice to atone for your sins? And you would say, well, I don't sacrifice animals for my sins. Well, why not? Because it says all over the Old Testament that that's what you're supposed to do, right? Well, that was the present truth back then. The present truth now is that we are under grace. Our sins are not just covered up. They're not just swept under the rug. They're fully paid for by the blood of Jesus. And so that was then. And this is now. And this is the present truth. And you say, oh, well, Dave, okay, I'm on board with that. But this term present truth, I'm not on board with that. Well, then you have to talk to this guy, Peter. Because in 2 Peter 1:12, it says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. That is the present truth, that we are under grace. And one more eye chart, and then we'll get to analysis. John 21:7 says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who's that? John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, that's about a football field, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And did you see the third now? Because if you didn't, I'll bring it up later. So compare and contrast. Obviously, this is not the same account, but it's so weirdly similar that we cannot help but putting these things side by side to see what is different about these things. First of all, is this the same location? And it turns out it is. The Lake of Gennesaret and the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias are all the same names for that same body of water, all different names for the same body of water. That must have blown their minds, because they must have been thinking in the back of their minds, this seems awfully familiar. And yet nobody said anything. So who were in both accounts? Well, both accounts had Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and there were some other people that were there, but they were the main players, the big players. The two biggest players in this account are Jesus and Peter, and I'll show you why. So very interesting similarities, but these cannot possibly be the same event. One is under law, and the other is under grace. And that is the most important thing to realize as we go through our analysis. That's the basis. So how did Jesus instruct them in each account? The first one, under law, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. It was a command. How did he address them the second time under grace? Children, have you any food? And then he says to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat. In one, he said, launch out into the deep. The other one, he was so close to shore that while he was on shore, he could speak to them. Interesting. What was Peter's response to Jesus telling him to let down the nets? Under law, he complained, and then there was reluctant and partial obedience. And under law, that's honestly the best you can do. You cannot possibly in your flesh fulfill the law. That was the point of the law, to show you your need for a Savior. But look at this. It says, launch out into the deep. Do you know there's no record in the account that they actually did that? He said, go out into the deep and let down your nets. And he says, oh, we've been out there all night, but at your word, I'll let down the net. And that brings us to the second problem. Jesus said, let down the nets. Peter let down a net. Okay, interesting. By the way, in the second account under grace, Jesus said, cast the net, singular. Everything's better under grace. In the second account, how did Peter respond? He just did it. He just did it. This is the difference between being under the law and being under the grace, being under grace. Being conscious of your sin and how deficient you are makes you want to run away from God. It's empowering to know the love of God. That's the power that put John, the apostle, at the foot of the cross. And Peter, on the other hand, boasting of his love for God, what did he end up doing? He denied the Lord three times with swearing and cursing and with an oath. I want to look at this complaint because this is a fascinating thing. Peter said that they had toiled all night. And if you look that word toiled up, it's a Greek word that says to grow weary, tired, or exhausted with toil, that's physical labor, or burdens, or grief. Anybody here have any of those? No, Dave, only you. So this word means much more than just toiling physically. And under the law, you have burdens, you have grief, and there's not much you can do about it until Jesus came, because he gave us the cure. It says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you labor under the law, if you're heavy laden with guilt or grief, where do you go? You go to the Father, not away from the Father. So what was the result in each case? Well, even under law, they caught a lot of fish. That's what it said. But just like those dark clouds, even with the blessing, there's trouble. The net was breaking. They had to ask for help. And do you notice they asked other people for help before they asked God for help? And Jesus was right there. And the boats were sinking. This was a bad day at sea. If you've ever been at sea and had any of these things happen, that's a bad day. Let's take a look under grace. What happens? It says they caught a multitude of large fish, quantity and quality. I like that. Was there any struggle? There's no struggle. And a single boat, and it was the little boat, dragged the fish to shore. No sinking. And although there were so many fish, it makes a point in this account to say, although, that's like the word but, although there were so many fish, the net was not broken. Now, that caught my eye, because that would only make sense to say that in the context of the other account, and now we're starting to see them line up. So the net was breaking. I have heard it preached that the net under law, the first account, that it was about to break, but it didn't really break. Let's take a look. That word is diariso, and it means to break. And look at this. This is not a word you would normally use for a breaking net. You might use this for a breaking heart. It says to break, to rend. which was done by the Jews to their clothes in cases of extreme indignation or deep grief. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And here's the other thing. You know how we have past, present, and future tenses in English verbs? In the Greek, they have two other tenses that we don't even have. They have the perfect tense, and they have the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is used when you want to indicate something that's happening over and over and over again. And that's what we have here, the imperfect tense. The net was not just breaking. It was breaking all over the place constantly. That was what was happening. And that is what the deep grief does to us as well. It's the exact opposite of the perfect tense, which is what Jesus said at the cross. Remember when he said, "It is finished"? Perfect tense. The perfect tense is used to indicate an action which happens once and is never repeated again. And that is the finished work on the cross. All right. What was Peter's response to the catch? The first time Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That is what happens when you're conscious of your sins. Now I want to show you what happens when you're conscious of your Savior. And I'm going to show you the third now. And I have never seen this taught. I've never read any commentary on this. You may be the very first people to see this. I am so excited to show this to you. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Peter Simon heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Do you see it? Do you see what's happened? Then he was conscious of his sin. Now he's conscious of his Savior. What's the difference in his response? Then he wanted Jesus to depart from him. He didn't want to get near God. Now he's his Savior. He wants to go toward him. He wants so much to be with Jesus that he doesn't even wait for the boat to come in. He jumps out of the boat and swims to Jesus. And that's what it's like to know the love of God or the consciousness of your sins. And that is the distinction that's being made. And that one word "now" makes no sense outside of this context. It's only when you line it up this way does that make any sense at all. And that is amazing to me, because you would have had to notice that these two accounts were so similar and then line them up that way and then say, "Wow, there's an unnecessary word. That was then, and this is now." Now, why did Peter know this? Why did Peter jump out of that boat? How come he was not conscious of his sin? Because, as I recall, Peter denied the Lord three times, right? With an oath and with cursing and swearing. And didn't Jesus say, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father"? What happened? What happened there? Why did Peter get off the hook? Was his sin swept under the carpet? Far from it. What had happened is Peter understood what Jesus' death meant. So a different response, and Paul is actually the one that tells us what happened. And he doesn't tell us precisely, but here's what he does tell us. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, says that Jesus was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by all of them together. And here's what I believe must have happened, because when Jesus saw them all together, what did he do? He said, "Peace." And he held out his hand so that they could see that it was him, the one who was nailed to the cross. And he said, "Peace. We're not at war anymore. You're not under the law anymore. I have paid the price for your sin." And he paid it all. The sin was not swept under the carpet. It was not ignored. God is a just judge, and the law is the law. And he says, "But I am going to pour out my wrath on my son. And so whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Peter knew how much God loved him. because he said peace. And although Jesus died for our sins, he was raised for our justification. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the other thing about knowing how you're loved, is you're always on the lookout for the Lord. He was the first one to see him. But now, with Peter, there's two. All right, how did Jesus respond? The first thing he did was he commanded. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." What did he do in the second case under grace? He provided. He said, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.'" Do you see what I see? Because he provided this huge blessing of fish, probably the biggest catch they've ever had, and that wasn't enough. When they come to shore, what do they have? First century fast food. The coals are there, the fish is there, and the bread is there, and it's all ready for them. It wasn't enough that you just got that big blessing. You get even more because God always over-provides. And here's another over-providing. Look at this. He says, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Isn't that, that blows my mind. So he tells them what to do, gives them the faith to drop down the net, sends the fish into the net, makes sure they have the resources to catch everything and not have the nets break, gives them the strength to pull it to shore, and then gives them the credit for using the faith to catch the fish that he gave them in the first place, and then he makes them breakfast. I like grace. I like grace a lot. And where did Jesus get the bread and the fish? I don't know. Maybe they were left over from the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. All right. What is the biggest difference between these two accounts? Obviously, one is under law and one is under grace. And I believe that is the single biggest distinction, and we want to rightly divide. All right. So there's one more thing I want to show you tonight. And what we saw there was two accounts, and we lined them up like this and said, what are the differences and the distinctions that we need to make? Sometimes the comparison and contrast is with books that are side by side, one right after another. And so we're going to look at that next. And it's going to be Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. And so we're probably very familiar with Psalm 23, right? We'd probably go through that pretty fast because there's not much to learn there, right? But we're probably not as familiar with Psalm 22. Has anybody here memorized Psalm 22? Nobody memorizes Psalm 22. How come? Because it is a prophetic psalm telling us about the death of the Messiah on the cross. And so, as a matter of fact, Jesus actually recites this psalm from the cross. Did you know that? Look at how this starts. So Psalm 22:1 says, "To the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David." Here's how it starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And if I get the chance, I want to look at that word groaning because that is very special, but not tonight. So a prophetic psalm about Jesus on the cross. It says in Psalm 22, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." How many were here last week or watched? You remember what the raging and roaring lion was all about? The wrath of God is like the wrath of the king. The wrath of God is like a raging and roaring lion. But do you notice something about that word "like"? Notice anything special about that? It's not, it's in square brackets. It's in italic. That word "like" isn't there. This is the real wrath of the king being poured out. The very wrath that you and I deserve. And Jesus is taking it on the cross, every bit of it, so that we can have our sins paid for and that we can be justified. And it even says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." This is clearly talking about the crucifixion, and it was hundreds of years before that actually happened. And the Pharisees who were near the foot of the cross, hearing Jesus say that, would not have missed this. He was basically saying, all the things that were prophesied back there by David, it's happening right now. They would not have missed that. And Nicodemus, who was there too, he certainly wouldn't have missed it. So Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them and they cast clothing for my lots. Some people believe that instead of just reciting the first verse of Psalm 22, it might be possible that Jesus read the whole thing to him while he was up there. No indication that that happened. But if that was the case, they did cast lots for his clothes. I wonder if that would have been the moment when he said it, if he said it. We don't know. It says in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What name did he declare to the brethren? Do you remember? Father. That was the name that Jesus declared and manifested. Father. Psalm 22:30 says, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people. His righteousness to a people. See what's going on? And who are these people? Who is going to be declaring his righteousness to a people? Who? Who is that speaking of? It's me. I'm doing it right now. We're in the Bible. You guys are listening to it. You're the people. We're in the Bible. And who says America isn't in the Bible? There it is, right there. Now, it also says that they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That word this isn't there. But he did do it. No doubt about that. That he has finished. Remember when he was on the cross? What did he say? It is finished. Interesting. So immediately after Psalm 22, which is all about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, we come to Psalm 23, a psalm of David, and we hear immediately after that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What a contrast, right in order, so that you can't miss it. We had the law fulfilled, and now the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That word shall, there's only two words in the English language which connotate absolute certainty. One is shall and one is surely. We're going to see both of them throughout this. It says, I shall not want. No qualification, no condition. It's a simple statement of fact. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I want to show you a tool that I use for really familiar things in the Bible, really familiar verses, because we have a tendency to read this like, okay, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if you read it like that, you're not getting anything out of it. So what we do, we're told we're supposed to meditate on the word, right? But nobody tells you how to meditate on the word. So you basically, like a mantra, just keep saying it and say, I wonder if I'm meditating. Is this what they mean? So let me give you something that might help. One of the things I've noticed is that since we have the Bible in the printed word, the thing that's missing is the emphasis. And so I've come up with a strategy called dynamic emphasis, and this has really helped me a lot. And what you do is you take a very familiar verse and you imagine and you say it as if one word at a time is the most important word. And I'll just go through it really quickly. So you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Or you can use dynamic emphasis. The Lord is my shepherd. Definite article. The one and only. The one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And there is no one like him. He, the Lord is my shepherd. You can say, the Lord is my shepherd. It's not Chuck Smith. It's not Dave Love. It's certainly not me. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Present tense, always present tense. How come? He's outside of time, which means he can spend every moment of your life with you and still have plenty of time left over. The Lord is my shepherd. Always right now, present tense. The Lord is my shepherd. we have a tendency to think that, oh yeah, he's the shepherd of the church, but I'm just the guy that kind of runs in here every once in a while. No, don't think that way. The Lord is my shepherd. He knows about me, and the Lord is my shepherd. It could say, he is my holy God who is unapproachable, and I have to take my sandals off even to come into his presence. Could say that. Could say, the Lord is my judge. And he certainly, that would be correct, right? The Lord is a judge, but he's not to us. He's our shepherd. And that makes a big difference. So dynamic emphasis. Try it, you'll love it. Verse 2 of Psalm 23 says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I want you to keep an eye on something because this is subtle. He leads me. There's going to be a transition later. I don't want you to miss it. But he leads me beside still waters. So he makes me lie down. That's rest. And then what does he do? In green pastures and still waters. That's provision. He provides food and he provides rest. And by the way, where did they lay Jesus when he was born? In a manger. What is a manger used for? It's a place of feeding. That was not a mistake. Psalm 23:3 says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that word righteousness, it's not something you do. You had to do that under the law. But righteousness for his name's sake is not something you do. It's a gift. And it says in 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. How do you become righteous for his name's sake? Your sins forgiven you for his name's sake. That's how. And by the way, that term, your sins are forgiven you, perfect tense. That means once and never repeated again. You are forgiven once. Never to be repeated again. Perfect tense. It's no accident that it was put in the perfect tense. Psalm 23:4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Though I walk. Did you catch it? Did you notice the transition? Who is leading here? It's not the Lord leading. This is me walking. I've made the decision. Though I walk, and I want to talk about this rod and the staff. Do you know what the rod and the staff are for? The staff is to guide and lead the sheep. You know, it has a big hook on one end. You can kind of pull them back. What is the rod for? The rod is a weapon. Do you use the rod on the sheep? No shepherd uses the rod on the sheep. That's to protect the sheep. Think Ananias and Sapphira. That was the rod. They weren't saved. They couldn't be, because if they were, then they paid the penalty for their own sin, and that would be unjust. That would be double jeopardy. That's the rod. And it says, your rod and staff, they comfort me. This is the PL stem in Hebrew, and this is very similar to the imperfect tense in Greek, and it means something that is repeated over and over and over again. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me over and over, repeatedly extended. And it says something else interesting. It talks about the shadow of death. Well, if you're casting a shadow, where must you be walking in? The light. And it's not even real death, it's the shadow of death. But it's a very interesting place, this shadow of death. And I want to show you where you can find out. This is one of those bigger picture concepts I'm going to show you, is if you look up these things, you can find out what that means. In Job 38:17, it says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the door of the shadow of death? Those are the same things. In other words, these are the gates of hell. And you can walk right up to him, and he will be with you. Don't go in, but he'll be with you. Do not. Psalm 23:5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Prepare a table for me. What's the biggest enemy we have? Satan. And what is his primary weapon? Making you believe that God is mad at you, that God doesn't like you, that God is upset with you, that you can't go to him. And in the midst of the sea, when Jesus had them catch all the fish, what did he do? He literally set a table before them, didn't he? The raging sea was no match, and he always over-delivers. look at everything here. My cup runs over. I can't even take in the blessing. It's so big. In Malachi 3:10, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. Anybody catch it? You're getting good at this, aren't you? Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, because this is now and now lasts until Jesus comes back for us. And the last verse, Psalm 23 ends with this. Only six verses in Psalm 23. It uses the two most certain words in the English language. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beautiful. Just magnificent. It says, surely, it's not a maybe. This is a certainty. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. And I thought, shall follow me? I wonder what that's all about. So guess what I did? I looked it up. And you know, this is a very weak translation. It means to pursue, to put to flight, to chase, to run after. This is what a predator does going after a gazelle. That's the kind of thing, shall follow me. That's what it means. It's to pursue me, to run after me. So it says, goodness and mercy shall pursue me, shall follow me, shall hunt me down all the days of my life. How long? All the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there is hope. And hope, as we have looked up before, is a joyful and confident expectation of good. I want to talk about the one sheep for a minute. You know, there's this parable that's right before the parable of the prodigal son that we went over last week. And it talks about leaving the 99 to go after the one that strayed away. And he talks about going after this sheep, and he grabs the sheep, puts it on his shoulders, brings it back to the fold. And then it says he rejoices and asks his friends to rejoice with him because he's found his sheep. And it says this interesting phrase. It says in Luke 15:7, likewise, meaning in a similar manner, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. What did the sheep do? What repenting went on with the sheep? What did the sheep do? Goodness and mercy shall follow me. The sheep was trying to outrun goodness and mercy. Are you doing that tonight? Are you trying to outrun goodness and mercy? Repent. Change your mind. Slow down. Let it catch up. You'll like it. Goodness and mercy are good things. All right. I want to talk about rest, because we talked about Jesus telling us how to get our rest. He says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Matthew 8:20, it says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Did Jesus ever find his rest? And the answer is yes. And it's not in heaven. It was before that. And this is really good. John 19:30 said, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, same word as lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. He found a place. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Where did he find his rest? In saving you. That's where he found his rest. And he wasn't going to stop until it was finished, until every single sin that had ever been committed was being committed right then and there, or ever will be committed, which includes all of our sins, was completely paid for. And he found his rest. And that is love.